The reading this morning is taken from Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, that with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades an Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the forfeited city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord.
Please turn to that passage we read together in Amos, chapter 5. I suppose many of you have had sermons on Amos much in your time, and I wonder what was going through your mind as that passage was being read. I wonder whether you were thinking to yourself, what's this all about then? Because it's a bit off the wall to us in some ways. Last Sunday evening, I was preaching from an Old Testament passage in our own church, and the person who was introducing it said, read the passage and then said, I'm glad John's got to preach on this because I've no idea what it's about. Well, I didn't have much idea what it was about either until I thought about it and read it and prayed that God would open my eyes to it. But the thing to bear in mind whenever someone's reading a passage of Scripture out loud to you and you hear it and you don't really understand it, is the fact that you don't understand it doesn't change the reality that it is God's word to you. God is speaking. And so if you're not understanding it, you need to ask God for the Holy Spirit to help you to understand it, because he wants you to understand it. So as we come to this passage, Colin wrote to me in the week, and so last week, actually, the week before, actually, and said, can you give me a title? And I thought, if I tell him the title I really want to give to this passage, he won't want to tell anybody what that is. But I did anyway, because the title of this passage is Repent or Perish. It's a bit blunt, isn't it? It's a bit forthright. But actually, when you read in the prophets in the Old Testament, you will find time after time after time, they don't have much worry about upsetting people. They tell it as it is. You see, their concern is not to worry about whether they upset people, but to worry about whether they honor God. And the problem we have is we live in a world where even in Christendom, people are more concerned with keeping everybody who comes along happy than with telling them the truth. And this prophet Amos was called to tell the people the truth. He wasn't theologically trained to do it. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open at the passage, and I would urge you to do that because you can check up on me then, can't you? But Amos was a farmer. If you look at chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, he tells us, Amos answered Amaziah, who was a priest of Bethel. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So the man who is speaking these words, which we now have written down, was a farmer. He wasn't one of these people who spent his life in ivory towers, but he was a godly farmer. He was a man who, in the calling he had, the job he had, honored God and worshipped God. Now, that in itself was a bit extraordinary, because at the time he was living, and we're talking about 750 years before Christ, something like that, in that sort of period of time. There's a 50-year period when Jeroboam II was on the throne of Israel. Got to get this right in your mind. By this time, the promised land that God had given to his people has been divided into two. There's Judah and there's Israel. And Israel is called three different names at various times. It's called the Northern Kingdom, it's called Samaria, it's called Israel, and even sometimes it's called Jacob, actually. But there you go. So there's these two different parts of the country. And now Jeroboam is on the throne of Israel, and it's in Israel that Amos is prophesying, although part of his prophecy is also to Judah, but we're not going to deal with that. And he's looking after his flocks, and God says, look at the state of our country. Go and prophesy to these people. Go and pass my message on to these people. And he goes. I wonder if God called you from what you're doing now, you would go. Today is the first day of a week of prayer for mission, for Grace Baptist Mission. It's James Hammond today, as it happens. And James, there he was in Canada, way over on the far side of Canada, and God called him. And he ended up in London studying. And then he was thinking when he came to London to study, he would probably go back to Canada, but he ends up in France preaching in French, because that's how God called him. Wonder about you. That's just in passing. Now, if you want to get a bit of background, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verses 23 to 29. You don't need to look at it now. And that'll tell you something about the reign of Jeroboam in quite a short span of time. But within that little passage, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he was a king who was doing wicked things. What was the extent of his wickedness? Well, perhaps I don't want to say that, but what was the crux of his wickedness, really? Do you know what it was? That he was encouraging the people to worship God wrongly. That was at the crux of everything else that went wrong, was that he was encouraging the people not to worship God as God had told them to worship him, but to do it his way. So, and he was just following on from kings before him, because when they divided the land, instead of going up to Jerusalem to worship God, which was what God said, what the king did, who was Jeroboam the first, as it happens, he put a golden calf at Dan and a golden calf at Bethel, And he said, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You can go and worship at these two sites. So the people weren't worshipping God properly. In fact, worship was a farce. It was a pseudo-religion. And as a consequence of that, most of the moral issues that God had told the people to observe when they came into the land had just been thrown out the window, ignored. Affluence, exploitation, and the profit motive were the most notable features of the society which Amos observed and in which he worked. It's a bit familiar, isn't it? Isn't that a bit like the Western world today? Amos was a contemporary of some other prophets, Isaiah and Micah and Hosea. And here he is preaching in this country. And a lot of the issues are set out in different parts of the prophecy. We can't deal with them all, but one of the problems was that the country was rich. Israel was politically a very stable country and a very successful country, even though it was an ungodly country. So in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. See, that's the sort of country it was like. Religious observance was no more than idolatry. Chapter 4, verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. Oh, yes, you're doing all the outward things, but it's idolatry. You're doing it in front of a golden calf. What's the matter with you? And the whole nation, in fact, was morally bankrupt, as my own. Like, I hope every Christian here this morning, I have Bible passages that I read every day. And it just so happens that this week, the Bible passages I've been reading are all in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't know, the book of Deuteronomy is basically one long sermon. It was a sermon preached by Moses, the great leader of the people, before they went into the promised land, so that they would remember all the things they'd learned from God during their time in the wilderness. And he wanted them to, because he wasn't going into the promised land, so he wanted to get them into their heads. He wanted the people to understand this. And actually, as you read Deuteronomy, it's extraordinary. If only we could live in a society that was operated like that. Deuteronomy is actually honest enough to say, I don't think this is going to happen, but this is what you should do. This is what you should do. And by now, they've got the promised land, but they've split it, and they've forgotten everything. So corruption is everywhere. So the message that Amos had to bring, repent or perish. Repent or perish. And that's the message that needs to be brought to the world that we live in today. It's the message that needs to be brought to the church that we attend today, to the church I belong to and the church you belong to. Because every one of us needs to examine why we're here. What are we here for today? What are we doing here today? Is it for me? Or is it for God? So, I want to say three things. First thing is very simple. Second one's a bit longer. Third one is very short. Okay, so don't panic if I go on a bit on the middle one. The first one. Take note of the advice of God. Let God speak to you. What does Amos say here in verse 5? Verse 4 and 5 anyway. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. So we'll stop there. I'll deal with the other things in a minute. That's what God wants you to hear this morning. If you don't remember anything else I say to you this morning, go away with these words in your head. God says, seek me and live. Do you want to know what really living is? What living really is? What real life is about? Well, you've got to find it in God. You won't find real life anywhere else. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. I've come to give them life in all its fullness, in abundance. I've come so they'll know what real living is like. And it's nothing like this world has. It's a funny thing, actually. If you read, and it is a generalization because it's not entirely true. The Bible is not against rich people. Okay? It's not. But it's surprising how rich people want to justify their position. So you read, if you take a newspaper like the Daily Telegraph, for example, every Saturday on the back page of one section is an interview with somebody famous. I don't know most of them, I've got to be honest, but apparently they're famous, about money and how they cope with money. And at the end, the last question is, does money make you happy? And I have yet to read anyone say no. Okay? They all say, well, yes, because it lets me do the things that I want to do. But none of them come straight out and say, money makes me happy because it's money, because I'm rich. And almost every week I think to myself, nah, it's not because it lets you do the things you want to do. You're happy because you're rich. And that's a reality. Because in the New Testament we're told that money is a root of evil. So it takes a wise person to be able to cope with a lot of money. So if money won't make you happy, what will? Well, the implication of those words is finding God is what will make you happy. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, when he wrote about this same subject, and you can read about it in Isaiah chapter 5, he says it much better than I can. But he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and let him turn to the Lord. And you don't need to have money. You don't need to have brains. You don't need any of those things. You just need to turn to the Lord, to seek him. Because when he becomes everything to you, then everything else falls into place. Everything else falls into place. See, when the people went into the promised land, one of the things Moses said to them is, if you lend money to people, to other members of your country, after 7 years, write it off. Just forget it. Start again. Well, that got on well today, wouldn't it? But he meant it. Because God was saying, you don't need to have poor people in this land. I'm going to give you so much, there'll be plenty for everybody. But by the time we come to Amos, they've forgotten that. They're treading them down. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, you've built stone mansions, but you will not live in them. Because God is making a promise here that unless they seek him, then they'll find his justice, not his mercy. Because God is a just God. He's not a pussycat. He's not an idol that can be moved around to suit us. So that this is my God who I can put in my pocket when I'm fed up with him. He's not like that. He is the God who made every star you see in the sky. He's the God who made the oceans. He's the God who made the earthquake that went off last night in part of the East Coast area, apparently. It wasn't a very big one. A woman wrote in and said, a book fell off the shelf and my cat squealed. So it wasn't much of an earthquake. But it was an earthquake. It's God who controls that. Seek the Lord and live. But then he goes on, he doesn't stop at that. And this is, I've got to be brief about this, but it could be complicated. He tells them to get rid of the things that are keeping them from God, because they aren't worth it. Nothing's worth keeping you from God. Even though it seems so important to you, it isn't worth keeping you from God. So he says, do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. What does all that mean? And we sit here, don't we? And we think, it's a bit peculiar. But it wasn't to them, you see. They knew what Amos was talking about because they were brought up to know their Bible history as it was in the Bible they had. They had the books of Moses, they had the Psalms, and so on. And so they knew some of these things. They knew what these things meant. And I'm quickly going to tell you basically what it means. We might turn up one or two verses, but we won't have time to turn up everything about them. The first thing he's saying when he says, get rid of the things that are keeping you from God, is this. Don't trust your religious observance, no matter how long you've been doing it. Don't trust the fact that you've been going to church all your life. Don't trust that. That's what he means when he says, do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba. Bethel was a famous place. Bethel was a place where God came to meet Jacob twice. Bethel means God is there. But when you read at the end of verse 5, Bethel will be reduced to nothing, it doesn't use the same word in the original. Beth-Aven, which was the word that the idolaters used about it. Not house of God. See, God came to Jacob when he was a deeply unpleasant character. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 27, 28 and so on. And you'll read all about what sort of character he was. And actually, the first time he came to Bethel, in Genesis chapter 28, he was on the run. He was doing a runner because he'd pulled some pretty unpleasant strokes on his brother, and he was getting out of there before his brother, who was a fairly tough cookie. He was called Hairy when he was born, because he was born with a lot of red hair, apparently. But he was your archetypal tough cookie who lived in the countryside and could look after himself and didn't have any problems whatsoever. And Jacob was a bit of a mummy's boy, but he was clever. And so he was on the run, and God met him at Bethel. And he had a dream. And the dream was of a ladder up to heaven. and angels going up and down. And a lot of people think the dream is about how we get to heaven. It's not. It's about how God comes down to us. At the top of the ladder was God, and he was looking down on Jacob, and he was saying, I'm going to come and help you. I'm going to come and change you. And so Bethel is all about the change of heart, how our hearts are changed when we encounter God. And Jacob's heart was changed, and years later, he comes again to Bethel in Genesis chapter 35. Now he's been away for years, and now he's coming back, and he's just waiting to cross to meet his brother again, who he hasn't seen for all these years, who he pulled these strokes on, and he knows how tough his brother is. And before he crosses, he says to all the people with him, because he's got a huge family now, he says, we've got to get rid of, if any of you have got idols, get rid of them. We shouldn't have them. Get rid of them. And he goes to Bethel and he meets with God again. And God changes his name. He says, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore. It's going to be Israel. And he's going to be the one who is the father of the whole nation of Israel. And he struggles with God. And God marks him for life, because he struggled with God and prevailed. Seek the Lord and live. And Jacob lived. And that's what Bethel was about. But these people go to Bethel and all they see is idols. It doesn't change them one bit. There's a terrible passage in Revelation chapter 3. It's one of the letters to the churches. And it says, here's a church. And it's full of people. And the singing is great. And everybody likes each other. And it's great on a Sunday. And you're as dead as a doornail. You're dead, God says. Because you're not worshipping me. You come together because you like each other. And you like the singing. And you like the fellowship, and you like the friendship, and you even quite like some of the preachers. But you don't come for me. You don't come to worship me. You don't come to bring glory to me. And then Amos says, do not go to Gilgal. Well, you all know about Gilgal, don't you? No, I'm not going to ask any questions, don't worry. It was the place where they crossed into the promised land. So you can read it in Joshua chapter 4. So the point of Gilgal was it reminded them of the taking of the promised land, which was the fulfillment of God's promises to them. But now there's an idol in Gilgal, in that very place where they saw God fulfilling all his promises. They've put an idol and they've forgotten God. And they go there to worship and they call themselves the people of God, but they've forgotten God. And what's worse is that Deuteronomy is full of the fact that Moses says, keep your side of the bargain. God saved you. Now you obey him. You show you're his people. You live for him. But they weren't living for him. So everything about them was wrong. And now we're not in the Old Testament anymore. We're in the New Testament. Where do we go to find God's promises fulfilled? We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, all the promises are complete, the Apostle Paul says. In him, in Jesus Christ, all the promises are fulfilled. You have to have Jesus as your Savior. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You might as well not bother. If Jesus is not your Savior, then you're not safe and you're not living. And there's a river in front of you. And as you go through your life, you encounter lots of rivers, don't you? There's all these obstacles that keep coming up in the way. How do you get across? The people of Israel said, how are we going to get across the River Jordan? God stopped the water. They went across with dry feet. But he doesn't always. And in Isaiah chapter 43, he says, when you go through the rivers, I will be with you. The waters will not overwhelm you. He doesn't say they won't be there. You'll be on dry land. You'll know what it's like to have a struggle. And then the Lord Jesus comes, and what does he do? One of the first things he does when he begins his public life is he goes to the River Jordan and he goes down into the water. You've got a baptism in a few weeks, and he is baptized, and the River Jordan flows over him, and he does it to say, I'm the one who's with you when you go into the river. It's me. I'm with you. I'll take you through. But you have to have me. And then he says, do not journey to Beersheba. Well, Beersheba was an important place as well. All three of the patriarchs went to Beersheba. In Genesis chapter 1, Abraham is approached by the local king, Abimelech. And Abimelech says, we can see that God is with you because everything you do is turning to gold. And Abraham says, yeah, but I dug a well here and your servants have stolen it. Now, to us, that sounds nothing, doesn't it? But you imagine living in a pretty barren country. What's the most important thing you need? You need water. And if you found a well, it's really important. And so Abimelech says, okay, we'll do a deal. We'll have a treaty, a truce. You keep your well and my people will leave you alone. And so they swear an oath together. And Beersheba means the well of the oath. That's what it means. And to confirm the promise, seven ewes are given as a gift. Seven ewe lambs. Now, for Abraham, actually, the promise was much bigger. This was God saying, I really am giving you this land. Okay, this is your land. It's hundreds of years before it finally became their land, but God says, I'm giving it to you, and this is a promise. But there was a price. And then in Genesis 26, Isaac is in the same place. And he's having lots of problems with another Abimelech. And lots of problems with wells too. And he digs a well and people come along and steal it. So he moves on and he digs another well and people come along and steal it. So he moves on. He doesn't fight all the time. He doesn't say, this is my right. And he comes to Beersheba. And Abimelech comes to him and says, let's make a deal. We won't give you trouble if you don't give us trouble. And Isaac says, yeah, okay. And so they swear another oath at Beersheba. And the well that Abraham dug all those years before has disappeared in the passing of time. But on the very day that they sign that deal, one of his servants comes back into the camp and says, we've found water. We've dug a well and we've found water. Exactly the same place. How amazing is that? And so what does he do? He builds an altar and he makes a sacrifice. There's a promise, but there's a price. And then in a bit later, Jacob comes to Beersheba. In Genesis chapter 46, and it's just before he goes to Egypt to escape the famine. And here he makes sacrifices to God, and God comes and makes promises to him that he's going to be a great nation, but there was a price. And the whole point of this is the only place to worship God is in Jesus Christ, because he's paid the price. He paid it. You don't have to. I don't have to. Jesus has paid it. For these people, they were so taken up with the places, they'd forgotten God. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from the vain traditions you heard from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. That's the price. And in that price, God fulfills all the promises. The third thing I want to say, there were several other things I was going to say, but I've gone on too long, so I'm going to pass over them. The third thing I want to say is this: how do you find God? Well, you have to seek him. That's important, isn't it? There's got to be something that moves you to look for him. You want to find him because you know there's something not quite right. For example, in the course of the prophecies, Amos says, you people of Israel need to recognize that God is just in condemning you. You deserve it. You've dishonored him. You've disowned him. You've lived as if he's not there. You've acted as if he doesn't matter. In verse 25 of this chapter, he says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness? What? You just ignore me when it suits you. God says, justice rolls on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Whatever you do won't change the justice and righteousness of God. It just rolls and rolls and rolls. You can't stop it. It will keep coming. Recognize that God can do whatever he wants. It's not you that decides, it's God that decides. It's one of the things that makes me despair of people who tell you that anything you pray for, God's going to give you. As if it's in your control. It's not in your control. God is God. We have in these verses here, don't we? He who made the Pleiades and Orion, the stars in the sky, who turns the midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He's the one. He doesn't do what you want. There was a great king called Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Thought he ruled the world. Walked out one day on his balcony, had a look around, and said, fantastic, I'm in charge of all of this. And God struck him down.
And when he recovered his senses some years later, he said, now I understand. It's God who's in control, not me.
Recognize that God means it when he says, he'll forgive you. He means it. Seek him and live. Seek the Lord and live. He says it twice in a few words. He means it. He's not the sort of God that makes you a promise and then breaks it a minute later. He doesn't do that. He says, if you seek me, really, recognizing that you don't deserve anything, recognizing that I'm just in condemning you, recognizing that you are a sinner, recognizing that you need to change, but seek me really and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I need you to do it in Jesus Christ. He says, I'll do it. I'll do it. Here's Jesus. Take him. Have him. Go on. Take him. It's almost as if he's holding something in his hand and he comes to you right in front of you now and he says, here's my son. Take him. And in him, all the promises will be fulfilled. But will you be like these people of Israel? Because they refused everything that Amos said to them. Everything he told them, everything Isaiah told them, everything Micah told them, everything Hosea told them. Time after time, God sent prophets to them to tell them, turn away from this nonsense and turn to me. And when you turn to me, you'll have to change. Talk is cheap. Action is costly. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the promise of God. He's done the biggest thing. Nothing else is a problem. And everyone who comes to God comes in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to come. There's no other way. Will you come? Repent or perish. What will you do? Amen.